We are in Acts chapter 12 this morning. We'll be finishing out the chapter, verses 20 through 25. And I wonder if you've ever heard a phrase similar to this. The winners write the history books. The winners write the history books. If you've never heard that phrase before, that phrase has to do with war. And whenever there's a war between two nations, whichever nation wins, whichever nation ends up with the upper hand, well, they control the history books. They control the literature, okay? And so the winners get to write the history books and educate the children in school and put those out. And so we oftentimes learn history from those who won. Winners record how the war happened. Now, you know, and you know this because you've done it, I've done it, we've all done it, but when perhaps there's a quarrel between us and another person, and we're explaining this quarrel to someone, we might leave out the more undesirable aspects of ourselves in that quarrel, but we might magnify the undesirable aspects of the other person in the quarrel. In other words, we make ourselves look good in that dispute, and we probably will try to make the other person look bad. And that makes us look good, and so the winners write the history books. Well, that axiom perhaps has never been more true than with a man named Yosef ben Matanyahu, or as you probably know him better, the great Jewish historian Josephus. I call him great merely because of the impact that his works have had, but not necessarily because of the man himself. Josephus was born in AD 37, perhaps just 3 to 4 years after Jesus' death. Josephus was born in Jerusalem. Josephus was a Levite of the tribe of Levi. His father was a priest. His mother was of the Hasmonean dynasty, which was deposed shortly before this by Rome. And Josephus himself, as he grew up, possibly was a Pharisee. But in today's passage, Acts 12, verses 20 through 25, Josephus is just a 7-year-old boy at approximately AD 44. Well, prior to Josephus becoming a historian, which is what he's better known for, and some of you may know Josephus as a first century Jewish historian, there's a lesser known fact about Josephus that at age 29, he became a military commander. A military general, in fact, in AD 66, over the region of Galilee. AD 66, if you're a history buff, you know that that started the Jewish-Roman War, which ended in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, Josephus picked the wrong side. In fact, by AD 67, after facing crushing defeat after crushing defeat and a city being besieged by Rome, Josephus found himself huddled with 40 other soldiers hiding in a cave. As the other soldiers in the besieged city had already committed suicide, Josephus talked the soldiers into casting lots to determine who would commit suicide first. And so over the next several days in July of AD 67, one by one, soldiers committed assisted suicide until there were just two left, and it just happened to be that one of them was Josephus. Well, Josephus and one other soldier were captured by the Romans. At the time, the general that was his counterpart in the Roman army was a man by the name of Vespasian, General Vespasian. Well, when you get captured, you need a plan because you're probably going to face sure death by the Romans. And so Josephus made a plan, and it was a very smart plan. It's a plan that's talked about all throughout the Psalms and mostly in the Proverbs, and it was simply this: to flatter Vespasian. And so he did. He claimed that in that cave, that he had received divine revelation that Vespasian would become the next emperor of Rome. Well, that made Vespasian, I suppose, feel just good enough not to put Josephus to death. And so Josephus spent the next 2 years in prison until 2 years later, it came to pass. And Vespasian indeed did become the emperor of Rome. Vespasian then considered Josephus' prophecy and divine revelation legitimate and released him from prison. At that time, Josephus decided to turn on the Jewish people. He claimed that Rome winning against the Jews was God's punishment for the Jews' sins. He became a mediator in AD 70, just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And he called all Jews to submit themselves to the Roman Empire. And so for his flattery, divine revelation, and his turncoat nature, in AD 71, the emperor granted Josephus the title Flavius Josephus, granted him Roman citizenship, gave him land in the region of Judea, and a lifelong pension. Well, Josephus lived in Judea. Over the course of the remainder of his life, he had five children by different women. He divorced his first three wives. He married his fourth wife in AD 75, and that was the same year that he wrote his first book, The Jewish War. And at age 56, 7 years prior to his death, in AD 93, Flavius Josephus wrote perhaps one of the most important works of literature in Jewish history called Antiquities of the Jews. And the reason I bring up Josephus today, and the reason I want you to know the history of the man Josephus, is because the passage that we'll look at today, just six verses, Josephus wrote a parallel account in Antiquities of today's passage. But I want you to remember something as we work through this passage in Acts, and as I tell you about what Josephus said about it, I want you to remember that history is written by the winners. Perhaps some of the details in Josephus' account are untrue, considering he was good friends with the son of the man in our story today, the same man who laid violent hands on the church, who killed the apostle James, who imprisoned Peter, but was stymied by a God who will not be stopped by the likes of Agrippa the First. And so today, as the seven-year-old Josephus learns the Torah in Jerusalem, we go just miles away and we see the end of a ruler who thinks he's in charge in Caesarea. Oh, friends, we just sung about it in a song that I told you to pay attention to the words. Nations rage. People imagine vain things. The Herods of this world rule tyrannically and exalt themselves against the Almighty. But we this morning take comfort. We take assurance. We take hope. And the point of Acts chapter 12, verses 20 through 25 is this: take comfort in the King. His kingdom is safe and spreading. There are four ways that this passage will lead us into this truth. The title of the sermon this morning is Struck by an Angel, Part 2, Herod's Haughty Highness. Would you look with me, please, at verse 20 of Acts chapter 12? Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. We begin with a problem. There aren't too many details about the problem, just a few. The first detail we know is that Agrippa I, Herod Agrippa I, The one who, as we said, had just imprisoned James, or rather killed James and imprisoned Peter, and went down to spend some time in Caesarea, he was angry with the cities of Tyre and Sidon. And so we stop here in our reading of Scripture and we ask ourselves, why was he angry with them? What would make a king angry with these cities? And we look for clues. In fact, we don't find our clues per se in this passage, but we do find them in the Old Testament. If you notice the last phrase of verse 20, because their country depended on the king's country for food, and you're wondering about the context of that passage, oh, it goes back about 1,000 years that Tyre and Sidon depended on Judea for food. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 5, we read the name of a king of Tyre named Hiram, king of Tyre. You might know Hiram because Hiram happened to be the king who had the privilege of being commissioned by King Solomon to assist in building the very first temple in Jerusalem. And so, because Solomon knew that the men of Tyre and Sidon were masters at logging, believe it or not, they were asked to assist in the floating of logs down to Judea. And in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 9, we find out that Solomon provided Tyre with wages, in fact, specifically with food. Food. And then we fast forward to Ezra chapter 3. And in Ezra 3 verses 6 through 7, the region of Tyre and Sidon comes up again. This time, they are asked for the same thing, trees. And it's for the same purpose, the rebuilding of the temple, the second temple. And they were provided with, again, food, drink, and oil, as Ezra 3 verse 7 says. And so we have a long and storied history of Tyre providing trees to Judea and Judea providing food to Tyre and Sidon. Now we know that Herod the Great, who is Herod Agrippa I's grandfather, expanded the temple that was built under Ezra. And perhaps Tyre and Sidon just recently, just before this passage that we're in today, had a hand also in expanding the temple, perhaps being provided with food. Well, there's a new king in town, and something has entered onto the world stage that you might remember from a previous passage that we've looked at in Acts. Famine. Famine. That famine we read about in Antioch. It was, in fact, this one-year-old fledgling Gentile church in Antioch that decided to provide relief to Judea for the famine that was prophesied by a man named Agabus. And so, with famine gripping the land, and Tyre perhaps charging some kind of a levy or tariff on their lumber or a trade embargo, they were facing a food shortage. There was likely a problem with trade. Trade had gone on between these two nations for quite some time. And so tensions are high, and Herod is not sending food. And so verse 20 says they came with one accord. That's Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, knowing that not only are they facing famine, but they've lost their most important trading partner, they come to grovel. Herod held all the cards. But Tyre and Sidon had an inside man, and that's Blastus. Now, in the Old Testament, a chamberlain was usually a treasurer in the king's court. In this case, Blastus was the personal assistant to King Herod. Somehow, the trade representatives of Tyre and Sidon knew Blastus. Likely, they passed some money under the table to Blastus. But they were able to convince him. They were able to convince someone on the inside to go to King Herod and ask for something. And what they asked for was peace. We want our trade back. We want our food back. And so Blastus delivers this message asking for peace. Now, I told you that the point of our sermon this morning is to take comfort in the King. And I told you there were four points that would lead us there, and we've reached the first. Man trembles before human rulers. Man trembles before human rulers. We get scared. We look around the world stage. We see the major players, those who have power. We hear the threats that they make. We wonder if tomorrow war might break out. We wonder if tomorrow we might face persecution. We might face food shortages. Man trembles before human rulers. Yes, this is what man does. This is what Tyre and Sidon does. But brothers and sisters, let it not be so with us. Take comfort in the King. His kingdom is safe and spreading. Well, let's see if Herod makes peace. Verse 21. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Well, which day was this? It was an appointed day. If we go back to the history in Antiquities of the Jews by Flavius Josephus, Josephus records that this was a festival day, quite likely the emperor's birthday. This was the day that Herod had decided to potentially make peace with Tyre and Sidon. And so he puts on his royal robes. Josephus describes them this way, quote, "Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's first rays fell on it, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed at it." The word throne here, we know, is in Greek bima, which means judgment seat. We know that Caesarea contained a hippodrome, and likely they were gathered inside this hippodrome, and Herod stood or sat on the judgment seat, ready to make a judgment about Tyre and Sidon and the peace that they requested. And so he stood to make his speech, stood to make his oration, likely to now pardon Tyre and Sidon. And just like Flavius Josephus deemed that he ought to flatter Vespasian in order to potentially secure his release, so the people of Tyre and Sidon, who tremble before human rulers, decided the same. And so they cried, "The voice of a god and not a man." Proverbs 29 verse 5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet." And so, friends, we've reached the second point that leads us into our main point this morning. Not only does man tremble before human rulers, but man sacrifices the glory of God for human rulers. Man sacrifices the glory of God for human rulers. Josephus records their words as, "Be gracious to us," they cried. "Hitherto we have reverenced you as a human being, but henceforth we confess you to be of more than mortal nature." You'll remember that throughout Scripture, sometimes individuals bowed down to others who were not God, though perhaps wondering if they were, or perhaps just too frightened to even think or compose themselves in that moment. We know that Cornelius bowed down to Peter, only Peter said, "No, I am just a man, stand up." We know that John in Revelation bowed down to an angel, and the angel said, "No, do not bow before me." And so here the people of Tyre and Sidon, in an effort to make peace with a human ruler before whom they trembled, flattered him with their lips and bowed down to him as a god. Friends, don't fear man. Do not sacrifice the glory of God for man. Don't go along with sin because of your fear of men. Rather, take comfort in the King, in the King. His kingdom is safe and spreading. Well, let's see how Herod Agrippa the First responds to this flattery of calling him a god. Verse 23. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. The first word of verse 23 provides us with the intensity of the situation. Immediately, God spared no time in acting as Herod Agrippa I began to think about his response. You'll remember a man named Ananias who walked in before the Apostle Peter, lying to the Holy Spirit, and he was struck down. You'll remember then his wife walked in afterwards. And the word that's used at the beginning here of verse 23 is the same word that's used at the beginning of her death record. Immediately. Immediately she was struck down and breathed her last. We know throughout Scripture that God uses his angels, his messengers, to strike down individuals. The death angel in Egypt, or in 2 Kings 19:35, when an angel struck down 185,000 Assyrians. But this is the phrase, verse 23 is the verse that ties last week's passage and this week's passage together. Last week, there was someone else who was struck by an angel, and that was Peter. Peter was in prison, put there by Herod Agrippa I himself. He was chained with double chains. He was sleeping in between two guards. There were four sets of sentries who were guarding the doors and an iron gate that became the first automatic door in the world. None of it was enough to stop God. And so the angel came into the cell, a bright light shone, and an angel of the Lord struck Peter on the side, but that time it was for release. This time it was for something much different when the angel of the Lord strikes Herod Agrippa I. And the reason that the angel of the Lord struck Herod is told to us. He did not give God the glory. Now I have a question for you. Maybe you've wrestled with this question in the past. Maybe you've just wrestled with it this morning, or maybe I'm going to cause you to wrestle with it here for the next few minutes. Why should a pagan king be expected to give God glory? And how many other pagan kings have done the same thing that Herod has done, and yet without the same retribution? Why would God expect a pagan, unbelieving king to give him the glory? And how many other pagan kings in the history of the world have been called a god, but they have not suffered the same fate as Herod Agrippa I? That's a question I'd like you to wrestle with for a moment, and I'll give you what I believe is the right answer here in a moment. But I want to focus in on this phrase that he did not give God the glory. Friends, God is supremely jealous for his glory, and rightly so. He is the only glorious God. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." Isaiah 42:8 says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." Now, in Josephus' parallel account of this passage, he does not mention God's glory. Luke mentions God's glory. Josephus cares nothing for God's glory. Josephus only cares for his own neck. Rather, his reasoning was this, and I quote, "Nor did he," that's Herod, "repudiate them for their impious flattery." Impious. But Luke cares about the glory of God. And so our third point that leads us to our main conclusion this morning is this: take comfort in the King. God will judge all those who do not give him glory. God will judge all those who do not give him glory. Not only did Josephus only record impious flattery, but he also changed the story. He changed the story to this: when the people cried out that you are more than mortal man, and he did not rebuke them for their impious flattery, Josephus records that Herod looked up and saw atop a rope an owl. And the moment he saw that owl, he knew he was toast. He knew he was dead meat. This is Josephus' account. Well, in Roman and in Greek mythology, they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, as Romans 1 tells us. And so in Roman mythology, there is a goddess named Minerva who takes the form of an owl. In Greek mythology, the counterpart to Minerva is Athena, also an owl. Athena and Minerva, in the form of an owl, is the goddess of wisdom. In fact, in the Roman Baths Temple in Britain, which was built in AD 60 or 70, you can still see today the owl carved on the stone. Josephus records that when he saw that owl, he knew he was toast because he had seen it once before previously. In fact, when Josephus had been put into prison, or rather when Agrippa had been put into prison by Tiberius, he leaned against a tree and he looked up on a branch and there was the owl. This was the first time. And there happened to be in the cell another prisoner, a German prisoner, who told Josephus that that owl means two things for him. First, great good fortune. And second, an early release. But the German prisoner told Josephus that if he were ever to see the owl again, it would mean that he had 5 days to live. Josephus records that at the moment that Agrippa saw the owl, a pang of grief pierced his heart. And so rather than Josephus recording that Agrippa was struck by an angel, rather, it is a pang of heart that pierced his heart. But Josephus doesn't mention an angel, but rather an owl. But what Josephus does do is he gives himself away that winners write the history books. And here's how. When Josephus records that he saw an owl next to a German prisoner when he was imprisoned under Tiberius, he called it a messenger of good. And when Josephus records that Agrippa I saw an owl atop a rope after man had called him a god, Josephus records that Agrippa called it a messenger of evil. Interestingly enough, Josephus wrote in the Greek language, and the word messenger in Greek is angelos, which is the same word from where Luke, the author of Acts, gets the word angel of the Lord. And indeed, if winners were not writing the history books, the messenger of good would be the angel who struck Peter on the side in the prison for an early release. And the messenger of evil would be the angel of the Lord who struck Herod down in the hippodrome in Caesarea for not giving God the glory. And so the winners write the history books. And so, friends, God's word stands. Friends, Josephus turns the glory of God into a creature. A creature of man's contriving. A goddess who has eyes but does not see, ears but does not hear, hands but cannot feel. And so man denies God's glory at every step, and yet it does not stop God. For we see this untimely death of a man as he was eaten by worms. Josephus also records this event. Rather than recording that he was struck down, he does record that he had a pang that pierced his heart. And Josephus says this, quote, "At the same time he was seized with a severe pain in his bowels, which quickly increased in intensity. He was hastily carried into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he died in the 54th year of his life and the 7th year of his kingship." Now, as you come to a historian like Josephus and you come to your Bible, sometimes you feel this: I need them to agree. I need these stories to agree. And oftentimes what Christians can do is they feel that they need to change Scripture. Like Scripture's not inspired, but the history book is. Friends, there was a time that science taught bloodletting. There was a time when historians said there was no such thing as King Belshazzar. We know who the last Babylonian king was, and Belshazzar didn't exist until 1854. Documents in the Babylonian ziggurat in modern-day Iraq were discovered, and Belshazzar suddenly exists. And I would implore you not to bend to secular history books. Bend secular history books to the Bible. Josephus was a man. He was a regular old Jewish Roman turncoat, friend of a wicked king, 3 times divorced and fighting against his own people, the Jews. We don't have to make the Bible fit his narrative. He wrote about a fake fictional owl and a pretend German prisoner. The world's wisdom is laughable. Josephus writes as his good friend Herod Agrippa II tells him to. And as he continues to collect his handsome pension on his Roman-granted land in Judea. And so many attempts have been made to make Herod's death fit with Josephus' account. Perhaps the illness was gangrene and maggots or parasites, or perhaps it was even an idiom. I won't bore you with the details, but I did go and I read 4 different accounts of other times in the Maccabees and other areas where people claim it's an idiom. It's not an idiom. I was unable to find any evidence to suggest that this is an idiom. Friends, maybe there was 5 days of suffering here, maybe not. I read immediately. We could make it fit Josephus' narrative. But the point is, this was a direct act by God, not an owl. An angel struck him down immediately, and he was inflicted him with worms. Worms ate his body, and so he died. What kind of worms? I don't know. Maggots, parasites, perhaps, fine. But it was a disgusting and gruesome death. We read about a lot of disgusting, gruesome deaths in Scripture. We read of Jezebel, who fell out a window and was eaten by dogs. We read of Judas falling headlong after he hung himself. And others that perhaps are unnecessary and gratuitous to even mention. Why such a grotesque death of Herod? Friends, because God will judge all of those who did not give him glory. And so can I take you back to our question? Why did God expect a pagan king to give him glory when many other pagan kings of this world have perhaps received the same praise from man and also not given God glory? Because Herod stands as a representative of judgment. Friends, all kings, all people must give God glory, or they will all face the same fate as Herod. Herod faced it sooner as a picture to all of us. But do not think that any king of this earth who does not give God the glory will escape the same fate as Herod, for they will not. We will all be judged at the judgment seat. And so I wonder if there is anyone here today and you have not given God the glory. You have not believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. I will be straight with you. You will suffer the same fateful death as Herod. You will be separated from God forever. But if today you would trust Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, believing that he died on the cross to take your place for your sins and that he rose from the dead and he's alive today and he wants to save you. And if you would place your faith in him as your Savior and Lord, you will be saved. And then, friend, you can take comfort with the rest of us, comfort in the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Well, if you hadn't noticed, there's two verses left in this chapter. Now that Herod Agrippa I is dead, what happens? Verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. And we begin with a conjunction, but, contrasting what just happened with Herod to what is happening now. And the first few words of verse 24, the word of God increased, is a major theme in the book of Acts. We've seen it time and again already, and oftentimes this phrase comes at the tail end of some tragedy, of some major persecution. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And after the great persecution, the mega persecution of Acts chapter 8, in Acts 9 and verse 31, we read, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. And so the fourth and final point that leads us to our conclusion this morning is take comfort in the King, because God's kingdom will always flourish. His kingdom is safe and spreading. Notice at the beginning of verse 24, the word of God. What was Herod about to give? Herod Agrippa I was about to give his word, his oration. But the word of God was spreading. Herod's word is done. The nations are raging. The people are imagining vain things. But it has Zippo effect on Christ's church and its edification. I hope you're glad for that this morning. I hope you can take comfort in that this morning. Assurance in that. Hope in that. I don't care who you name. They have zero effect on Christ's kingdom. They have zero effect on the increase of Christ's kingdom. Zero effect on the multiplication of Christ's kingdom. The word of God increased and multiplied. And we end with Barnabas and Saul, and some commentaries didn't quite know what to do with that verse. Some of them put it down at the beginning of chapter 13, and some of them had it awkwardly in the end of chapter 12. And I think it fits right into the word of God increased and multiplied. What were Barnabas and Saul doing? Well, they were returning from giving the gift of money to the church in Jerusalem because of the famine. And they were going back to Antioch, and they brought John Mark. What happened when Paul and Barnabas brought John Mark? Where were they going? You know where they were going? Missionary journey one. That's Paul's first missionary journey that he's off to with Barnabas and John Mark. John Mark doesn't make it through the whole missionary journey. We'll get there. There's a little argument that happens, and the group breaks up a little bit, okay? But this is the first missionary journey. In other words, the word of God increased and multiplied. And God's kingdom will continue to spread. And so as we conclude this morning, Herod, who sat upon the judgment seat, was judged by the true judge, struck down, and the impending obstacle that appeared to stand in the way of the advancement of the fledgling church was removed, much like one takes a king in a chess game and just simply turns it on its side and resigns. Psalm 76:10a says this, please listen, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Psalm 33, verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. And though Josephus defected from his people to Rome, and though Tyre and Sidon worshipped the one they feared as God, friends, would we stand as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Will we stand with Peter on the Lord's side, even though the nations rage? What kings do you fear? What nations do you fear? What war do you fear? What persecution do you fear? What kings of the world could cause you harm? Oh, a lot of them. A lot of them. They could cause you great harm. They could cause you great suffering. Great persecution. But friends, our task does not change no matter who is raging. And so I leave you with this. Psalm 2:4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That's mockery. And so I would urge you this morning, do not fear human kings. Do not give glory to human kings. Human kings will always glorify themselves, but we will glorify the King of Kings. And so do not fear. But this morning, go out of these doors and take comfort in the King. His kingdom is safe and spreading. Let us pray. Our Father, what a reminder we need as we face the temporal every day, and as our eyes wander to the temporal, as we fix our eyes on the temporal, instead of fixing our eyes on the eternal. Oh God, we think somehow your kingdom might be in jeopardy. Somehow your plan might be in jeopardy. Somehow the word isn't going to increase. The word isn't going to multiply. Oh God, help us to remember that no matter what happens on this world stage, as all of creation groans, and as we groan inwardly, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, that your kingdom is safe. And so would you give us peace and joy, courage, rest, trust in you, the King. For we know that your kingdom is safe and spreading. May we be a part of it. May we be a part of it not only by opening our mouths to share the gospel, but also living lives holy and in keeping with what we call ourselves, children of God. It's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.